I really should. We need to make full disclosure here. Jay and I meet before the service and say, okay, what mistake are you going to make and what mistake am I going to make? Okay, and we kind of decided ahead of time. We don't want you to think we're perfect, okay, as if anybody would have a problem with that, thinking I'm perfect. So just kidding. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Today's kind of a sad day for me. And you'll think, well, that doesn't make sense, but that's okay. I finished the shipwreck in the morning, and I finished this section of 2 Peter tonight, and I've been having so much fun with both. Now, we're going to move on. July the 3rd, we have our God and Country Sunday, and I've already got a message for that that I think will be helpful to us all. And the Lord just led me right into something this past week, and it was just us standing there going, wow, thank you, Father. That is so cool. I hope I can do it justice. And then, of course, in July the 10th, we'll begin the U-Pickets. So if you've turned a U-Picket in, you'll be there. If you haven't turned one in yet, turn one in. We'll start the U-Picket sermons. And maybe something else. I've got a little something of my own in mind that I might add. I've done that in the past. We've looked at Christ. We've looked at the attributes of God. Some of those things in the summer that are kind of separate we can do as a one sermon thing because people are leaving and coming for a vacation. So we'll see where we go. 24th, by the way, Doug Combs is coming. And so he'll be here. But we'll be doing U-Pickets before him and after him. But I love the shipwreck thing. I really enjoyed that passage. I just found so much applicable to our everyday lives. And 2 Peter 1 has really been fun. Now, we're still going to be in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 8, but it's just been fun in this section. Now, I'll find fun in the next section, too. I know. I love preaching God's Word. There's just nothing like it. And this section is particularly helpful to us, isn't it? We know false teachers are out there. I mean, if you turn on the Twisted Bible Network, commonly known as TBN, you can see a bunch of them. Okay? Now, every once in a while, even a blind squirrel finds a nut. Okay? And so there are a couple of guys on TBN that you might find okay. But Paul and Jan Crouch, I was listening to an expose of them this week, and the guy who was presenting it really questioned whether they were truly born again because of some of the things that they said as it related to the gospel. And you say, you know, if that's what you believe the gospel is, then are you truly born again? Or are you just extremely religious? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know them personally, so I really can't make a judgment. I do know there are people on that thing that I do think are religious hucksters and are not Christians. I think Kenneth Copeland, one of the biggest ones. But you need to be careful. Twisted Bible Network. But you can find them. But you know what? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. They send stuff to your house. Why don't you come to this special meeting on prophecy? And I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I don't know anything about biblical prophecy, but I'm going to teach you. Okay? And you can go and learn it. I remember I first learned about hell from a guy by the name of Garner Ted Armstrong. I thought it sounded really good until I found out who Garner Ted Armstrong was. And then I'm like, his father, William Armstrong. I thought, ooh, maybe I'm in the wrong spot here. The Worldwide Church of God was anything but biblical. Most of what he said that night was pretty good, as I then checked it later. But, you know, it got me thinking. But then when I found out what I was learning, I thought, you know, all it takes is one poison pill in the middle of all the good food and you still die. So there are false teachers everywhere. And we know something, as the end of the age approaches, they're going to get more frequent. There are going to be more of them. We know this. The scriptures make that clear. So what is our best defense against the scripture, against the false teachers? It's a firm grasp of the things taught in this book. If you haven't joined my class on the Bible this morning, I had a bunch of new people. I was kind of excited about that. But, you know, join us, because when the false teachers shoot at us. The two things they shoot at are the living word and the written word. They either try to distort Christ or they try to distort the Bible. So we need to know those two things well and hang on to them. And this section is really emphasizing that. One of the areas that will be questioned when you have false teachers teaching against Christ or against the Bible is your salvation. And particularly, is your salvation secure? Now, there are very good, well-meaning Christians that believe you can lose your salvation. My wife and I used to kid when we go to her family reunion. Going to her family reunion is a little like going to a tent meeting, okay? There's so many Christians at this thing. And they've kind of lessened as the older generations died off. But I tell you, they were neat. And some of them are Nazarenes. So we don't know whether we can fellowship with them or not. Because we don't know if they're saved that day or not. You know, because they lose their salvation, then they get it back, then they lose it, then they get it back. You know, and so, of course, I have found that most Nazarenes believe that the sin that makes you lose your salvation is one that's worse than they've ever done. Okay? It's an interesting way they figure that thing out. But they're well-meaning. And these are neat, godly people. We love them. We absolutely love them. They're just really neat folks. And we had some Presbyterians there from a very liberal Presbyterian denomination, but they were a very Christ-honoring church, and they lost their church because they didn't agree with the national group, and they eventually tried to pull out, and they lost their church building. They had to move down the street with all their people and build a new building. So neat, meet godly people. But some of them don't believe you can keep your salvation. Well, can you or can't you? Well, I think that's kind of an important issue, isn't it? And then we have others that say you really aren't saved unless you've been baptized too. Baptism and salvation go together, you know, and so you have to believe and be baptized or you're not saved. There are some that believe not only must you believe and be baptized, but you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Okay? There are others that believe that you don't really earn your salvation completely, but you have an initial entrance, and then you have to do things to earn grace in order to be saved. You can never know whether you're going to heaven or not because you don't know if you've earned enough grace. Now, do you realize the problem with that statement? Earned enough to have grace? Wasn't grace a gift? I have to earn a gift? I find a problem there, don't you? And so a salvation is being attacked. And so Peter, right from the start, I mean, he doesn't even hardly get started into this epistle. He isn't like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints there are that at Corinth, grace and peace be unto you. And, you know, no, Peter just boom, right into our salvation. And hi, guys, I got something to tell you. Boom, here we go. And the first thing he tells us is how we got our salvation. How do we procure our salvation? And he makes it very clear that salvation is all of God, not of us. It's his perfect work in our lives. And when you think about that, then how can you lose something that you had nothing to do with? If God did all the work to get you saved, can't God then keep you saved? I mean, how can you undo the work of God? I mean, how big a person do you think you are that you can undo the work of God? If God says, I'm going to save you, he's going to save you. End of story. And then he said, not only did he procure us, but then he gave us a power. You realize that you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and you have the power of God within you? Okay, now, granted, you're not omnipotent like God, but you have the power. You know, you couldn't do anything but sin before you were saved. God looks at all the things that the lost people do and he counts them as sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is evil, the Proverbs tells us. Plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, guy plowing his field, that seems kind of a mundane, sort of not too bad a thing to do. I mean, after all, we do need to eat, and if he doesn't plow his field, we're not going to have anything to eat. But if he doesn't give God the glory, he's wicked. He's sinful. We had no choice before we were saved. But now, we have the power to serve God. We have the power to please God. And then he gave us these exceeding and precious promises that we can now live on. It's the promises that we live on. It's trusting in God's promises. And then, as a result of that, He's literally given us the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. When we were born into this world, we already had Adam's nature, didn't we? We had a sin nature. We call it the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, the spirit lusts against the flesh. Romans 7, Paul talks about how he's fighting against the flesh. And the things that he wants to do, those are the things he doesn't do. And the things he doesn't want to do, those are the things he does. He says, I found that there's a principle within me, a sin nature, that makes me want to do wrong. And it, like Satan and the world system, are enemies of a Christian's walk. And we need to realize that. But we have been given the opportunity now. We still got that old Adamic nature there. We're going to carry it with us until we die. But we don't have the guilt of Adam anymore. That's been taken care of. But the presence of sin in our life is still there, and its power. But we now have a power to partake of the divine nature, so we don't have to do that stuff anymore. He says, but to do the divine, to partake of the divine nature, there are seven things that you need to have, you need to think about. You need to add. All right? God did that. God procured us. God gave us the power. God gave us the promises. God has opened up that we might partake of His divine nature. God did all that. Now He says, okay, I've got a job for you to do. And He says, I want you to do it diligently. I want you to go full throttle for it. I want you to to make this your daily penchant. This is what I'm about. First thing is, I need to add moral excellence. That's what that word virtue means, moral excellence. I need to set that as my standard. You know, Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He challenges us to set a perfect standard, a standard of moral excellence. Okay, but what is morally excellent? Well, I don't have to guess. The second thing I add is knowledge. I get into God's Word and I begin to see there the standards that God has. And the kind of height that He puts. I think of what Peter said in his first epistle. Be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. So perfect holiness is my standard. That's my level of moral excellence. All right? And so I set this standard and then I go to the Word of God. Find out, for instance, in 1 Peter, what is moral excellence? Moral excellence is holiness. Moral excellence is righteousness. Moral excellence is reproducing the character of Christ in my life. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are things that I need to have in my life. Third thing I need to do is add some self-control, some discipline. Because if I do what comes naturally, what will come naturally? The things I did when I was a sinner, lost and bound for hell. It's easy to slip back into the old ways. One of the things I did when I was a baseball coach is we'd work with guys' swings. Try to get them to swing a certain way. There's a right way to hit a ball and there's a wrong way to hit a ball. In fact, there's 1,000 wrong ways to hit a ball. There's only a couple of right ways to hit it. And we work with these guys, and we get this guy leveling out his swing, get this guy keeping his head down, watching the ball hit his bat. We kept trying to challenge him to watch the ball hit his bat. You know, we wanted them to keep the weight on their back right and transfer it to the left, and then you turn your hip into it as you're swinging, and keep your hands in, and all those sort of things. And you'd see the guy go up to the plate next time, he'd do all those things. You'd remind him before he went up to the plate the next time, he'd do all those things. Third time he goes up, you didn't remind him, and what's he do? Falls right back into the things he used to do. And we had this one guy, he just loved to swing this way. Well, guess where the ball always went? Straight up in the air, they caught it, he was out. You know, like, or the other thing is he'd be over it, and it would dribble out to the pitcher, they'd throw it the first, he'd be out. You know, I don't like making outs, okay? I want you to level out your swing, okay? Bring it down, hit that ball, you know, and drive it through. And when Steve would do that, we were in great shape. When Steve would fall back into the, it was an out. Well, that's the way it is with you and me, isn't it? If we do what comes naturally, if we just simply let ourselves go, we'll fall back into the sin nature and we'll be in the wrong spot. So God says the next thing you have to add is some self-discipline, some self-denial. It really speaks to Luke 9:23, where he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We die to self, we live to God. We are prepared to give up our lives for God. That's what we do. And daily we have to give up our lives, don't we? Because the old life we don't want anyway. So we want to give it up. Get it out. And then put in place the things of Christ. So that takes moral discipline, self-control. Then the fourth thing we need to do is we need to add steadfastness. In other words, we didn't want Steve to go up and swing his new way just once. We wanted him to do it over and over and over and over and over again. Because what would happen if he did it over and over and over again? It would become the new natural. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Okay, if he sows a thought, he's going to reap a habit. Somebody said that it takes about 2 weeks of daily doing something in order to develop a habit. Okay, I'm not sure about that. I don't have any, scientific studies or anything, but that seems reasonable that it's going to take at least that long. I mean, after all, you've had a lifetime to develop doing the other way. So we need to stick at it. So we add steadfastness, hupomone, abide under. We just keep every day getting underneath that moral excellence standard. We every day feed that knowledge in, and every day we discipline ourselves to do it, and we steadfastly do it. We don't ever give up. It's always too soon to quit. Always too soon to quit. We never give up. And so then what we're developing is a life of moral excellence. We're adding to the salvation God has given us a sanctification. Sanctification is living out a holy life, living in agreement with God's word and God himself. We're called saints. The word saints is from the word holy. The word sanctification is from the word holy, so we live out a holy life. And so if we set that standard of moral excellence, add to it the knowledge, throw in some self-discipline to keep telling the old way no and the new way yes, and then steadfastly go at it day after day after day, same thing, we'll begin to develop a new life, which will then issue forth into some new relationships, the way we treat people and others. And he says here, that the next thing we would add to our, and we've already looked at this one, the next thing we add to our steadfastness is godliness. Now, godliness, we talked about this, the godliness is talking about our relationship to God himself. It is a God consciousness. It is where we have God touching everything we're about. We always think of God in the context of everything we do. We don't. I know they had that old one, what would Jesus do? But and that's a good one. I like that one. But literally to acknowledge God in everything we do. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge God. That's what we're doing. We are developing a God consciousness where everything we do, we relate back to God. Okay, God, what do you think? God, what should I do? God, what should I think about this? God, what should I say to this person? God joins us on everything we think, do, and say. Because we've had the old sin nature and Adam joining us with everything we thought, did, and said before. And the devil chimed in. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were under their control. Now we're saying, no, 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 no. They're off the throne. God's on the throne. And now he's in control. And if we're developing that moral excellence through knowledge, self-discipline added, steadfastly doing it, we're going to begin to develop a God consciousness. God's going to have to be referenced in everything we think, do, and say. And so he said, add godliness. And so that speaks to our relationship with God. It speaks of a way of seeking to glorify God every day.
Well, that's where we got stopped last time, and we got two more to go. The next one we want to add is in verse 7, and to godliness, add brotherly kindness. Now, we just kind of touched on this. Brotherly kindness, the word brotherly kindness is a word, a Greek word, which you've heard before. It's Philadelphia. Although it's pronounced Philadelphia, but Philadelphia. What is Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. And so that's what the word Philadelphia means. Phileo means love. Now, it's not the love that agape is. We're going to talk about agape on the next one. But phileo is really based on a commonality. It's a friendship type of love. Now, what is the commonality that we have with our brothers? It is Jesus Christ. When he says, I want you to think the same things, we're thinking about Jesus Christ. I want you to feel the same things. We're desiring to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the unity that we have. Now, some of you might like this auditorium painted in stripes. Okay? Some of you might like polka dots. Some of you might like pink rather than white. Or blue rather than white. Or green rather than white. I don't know. But, you know, we have differences that way. But we have a unity on who's most important, Jesus Christ. And we have a unity about what's most important, bringing him glory, doing his will, living like him. And so we have a commonality. So we have a love in common then. And we love the other ones that love our Savior. Now let's think about that just a little bit more. What we have in our love for our Lord and our God consciousness really is what stimulates our brotherly kindness, isn't it? When we have things right vertically, then things begin to be right horizontally, don't they? In fact, we talked about this last Sunday morning with the Lord's Supper. We're a family. This is a family affair, the communion. Because we're one with Christ, we have one with each other. It's a family affair. And so our relationship to God, 1 John, which is right after where you are in 2 Peter, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, that's exactly what John says, isn't it? 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now John's uses that phrase a lot in this book. He says, if you say you know him and don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Well, here he has another one of those liar statements. If you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So love of God precedes love of the brethren. And if we say that we have love of God, then we ought to be seeing out of your life a love for the brethren. Or we think of chapter 3, verse 16 in 1 John, where he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I think that is so cool how that works out.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his Son, John 3:16.
Then he takes that one step further in 1 John 3:16, he says, okay, that's what God did. Now you ought to do the same. Now think about it. We're not simply having some sort of affectionate feeling toward others. We're actually laying down our lives for them. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, what? Let each esteem others better than themselves. We put the lives and the agendas and the well-being, particularly spiritual well-being, of our brothers and sisters in Christ above ourselves. That's brotherly kindness. That's what's going to happen when you have a high standard of moral excellence informed by the Word of God, built by self-discipline and steadfastly pursued, and then you have a right relationship with God, you're going to have that kind of relationship toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to have a sense of mutual sacrifice for each other. In fact,
if you go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he kind of adds to this concept. Romans chapter 12. Remember Romans chapter 12, he's begun it by saying you need to give yourself to God. You need to make your body a living sacrifice to God. And then he says in verse 2, you need to have your mind changed in accordance with God and his word. And he says, and you've been given gifts, now use those gifts to the people. And then he begins to list a long list of things that we as Christians ought to be doing. And Romans chapter 12, verse 10, notice what he says. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Same thing as he said, as Peter said. In honor, preferring one another. And so, if we're being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, we will, in honor, will prefer the brother. We'll think about their needs before our needs. We'll put them in front of us. Now, that is so contra to the self-centeredness that most of the world lives by today, isn't it? In fact, I think of Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh strife. Or strife cometh only by pride. You know what? When we have two folks at each other, at least one, if not both, are operating from a place of pride. They're thinking about themselves, not about the other. And so when people come into this church out of the world where that's the word, you know, look out for number one, put yourself first. And that, of course, produces strife. We know, because you're going to intersect with somebody who has a different agenda than yours, and they're not going to match, and you're going to have a problem. And they walk into here, and they see a totally different atmosphere, where everyone here is more concerned about their brother than they are about themselves. What a testimony it is, huh? And in fact, the early church, one of the things that some of the critics said is, my, how they love each other. They were overwhelmed with the affection. And I think John MacArthur said it well. He said, it is a God-engendered appreciation for and service to those of the household of faith. A God-engendered appreciation for and service to those of the household of faith. In other words, I say, hey, you know, I need Gary. Gary's good for this church. I appreciate what Gary does. Gary's a neat guy. And because he's my brother, I need to find ways to minister to him. Because that's what brotherly kindness does. I say, you know, Sharon, she's all right. We need her here. Just think of all the wonderful things she does for God here. I appreciate that. And I need to figure out ways that I can serve her. Because she's my sister. That's what we're talking about with brotherly kindness. We have an appreciation for them. But not just an appreciation for them. We go out of our way then to minister to them. We find ways to service them. We find ways to help them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, we find ways to build them up in the faith. Ephesians 4 says we do that so that we can all come to the unity of the faith by that which every joint supplies. And so that's brotherly kindness. And when you think about it, what is the Ten Commandments? First four are all about love for God, aren't they? Last six are all about love for my brothers. I don't covet, I don't steal, I don't lie. Those sort of things are wrong for my brother. And so love for my brother will cause me to obey the last six of the Ten Commandments. Love for my God will cause me to obey the first four. In fact, it's such an important thing that Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you know, you guys, my, how you love each other. That's really neat. Now do it more and more. In other words, I can never love my brothers enough. Thessalonians was a model church. And Paul's commending them, and he commends them for their brotherly love. And he says, but do it more and more. You certainly haven't done it enough yet. You certainly aren't totally selfless. You certainly aren't totally concerned with your brother's well-being. So do it more and more. That's what brotherly kindness does. So
What are you going to do next Wednesday night or next Sunday morning or next Sunday night? Well, I'm going to look around and say, okay, how can I minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ? That sounds like a good occupation, doesn't it? If we really love God, then we're really going to love our brothers and sisters, and we're going to find ways to minister to them. You know, sometimes all people need is a pat on the back or a kind word in the ear, and you can make their day. I know it works for me. You know, every once in a while somebody will come along, and when I'm kind of a little down, they'll pat me on the back, and I'll tell you what, it just picks me up. Well, why don't you find somebody Wednesday night, somebody Sunday school, somebody's morning service, somebody in the evening service next week to say something to encourage them. Say, you know, I really like what you do. When you do this, that is really neat. Thank you that you do that for the Lord. And I want you to know I pray for you every week. Now, don't say it if you don't do it, okay? And if you don't do it, start doing it. And then the other thing he wants to add here, the final thing, notice he says that we're going to add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, we're going to add charity. Of all the words that the King James used, this is the one that irks me the most. And I understand that in 1611, as opposed to 2011, the word charity has come to mean a totally different thing. Charity in 1611 meant what we believe love means now. Now, the word that he uses for love here is agape. Now, this we've already taken about our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. So where is he pointing now? He's pointing on out. This love will take us on out of the building to those around us. Now, what is agape? Well, agape is not I love pizza. Now, I got to admit, I do, but not with agape. I love it to my demise, probably. My wife and I are really hooked on Pizza Hut stuffed crust with extra cheese. It just, and you know, there's not a thing about it that is nutritious. I know. We eat it, and we're dying a little bit as it goes into our mouth. And it's terrible. And we don't feel the need to repent. People say that, don't they? Or have you ever seen about a 13-year-old girl who sees the guy in her class? I'm in love. We had a girl in our first church, Andrea Everett. If you hear this, Andrea, I love you. Andrea Everett fell in love every week. Pastor, you wouldn't believe this new guy. I just love him. Maybe a week, maybe some last 2 and 3 weeks. Oh, Pastor, you wouldn't believe this guy. Or she wouldn't say it to me. I would be with the teens, and she'd say it to one of her teen friends, and I'd go, oh, yeah, you love him till the end of the week, or so, until you find the next guy. She fell in love every other week, at least. That's not the love we're talking about here. Agape is a different kind of love. Agape is a love not of your emotions or your chemistry. Agape is a love of your mind and your will. My mind decides it, my will executes it. I choose to love them when I might not even like them. They may be very mean people to me, but I love them nevertheless. Now, it means that I seek and even sacrifice for their good, even up to the cost of my own life. That John 13, remember Jesus said, this is the way you'll know you're my disciples, if you have love like I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He loved us when we were pretty unlovely, didn't he? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not very lovely, but he died for us because he loved us. So it's to seek and sacrifice for the well-being of another, even at the sacrifice of your own self. That's what love means. And it's something I do in my will. I may not feel in my heart, although I think your heart will probably follow, but it's something I choose to do. It is a part of my mind. It's a part of me seeking to be like Jesus Christ. These people may be very unlovely. They may have done horrible things to me, but I choose to love them nevertheless. Now, the pattern we see in... Maybe we'll just think about this. The pattern we see in Jesus, and I'll read it to you, John chapter 13, exactly what he said there. John chapter 13, he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So we begin with that brotherly kindness, and we add to it love toward our brothers. That becomes the way we show the world what love is all about, what love really is. And that's the way we show that we're disciples. Okay, that's the pattern. Now, the producer of that love is found in Galatians chapter 5. That's the pattern. Here's the producer. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the result of being yielded to God's Holy Spirit, which means I'm yielded to God's Word, is that I will have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's the whole fruit. There's only one fruit with nine aspects to it. And love is one of those aspects. And so I need to be yielded to God's Holy Spirit in order for God to do that. In fact, isn't that exactly what he said back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5? Romans 5, he begins, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he has given to us. So if I want to love that yucky neighbor that God gave me, God led me to this house and then he gave me that yucky neighbor. Why? Now, I'm really blessed. We love the two neighbors across from us, and we love the two neighbors next to us. And we have a big arborvitae thing between us and the people behind us, so we hardly ever see them, but we enjoy them too. Our wife knows the lady real good, but we love them, so we're good. But some of you got really crotchety neighbors, don't you? I mean, on one side or the other, somebody that just... You know, when they blow their leaves, they blow them onto your lawn, you know. How do I love them? I yield myself to God's Holy Spirit and allow him to produce the love in me. It's not something I work up, you know, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It's not going to work. It's a love that is produced by God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's a priority to that love too. Romans chapter 13 says that that love kind of is on the top of the list. Romans 13 and verse 10, he says there, love worketh, no elders, no, okay. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, let's move back. Verse 8, I'm sorry, Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, we talked about that a moment ago, didn't we? If you are loving toward your neighbor, toward your brother, etc., you're fulfilling the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, aren't you? You're fulfilling the law. But owe no man anything but to love. In other words, you're to have a debt to all men to love them. It's a debt that you never can pay off. You keep paying on it, but you never end the debt. We always have the debt. Tomorrow we'll still have a debt to love our brothers, and we'll love our neighbors. We still have that debt.
And the next day we'll have a debt to love our brothers and to love our neighbors. And the next day we'll have a love our brother and love our neighbor. We're never going to pay off the debt. We continually have that debt. That's the priority. Now the portrait of that love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 shows us exactly what that love looks like. Let's think about it just a moment. And then we'll be heading out of here. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, he begins by saying how intense this love is, by showing us that whether we speak in tongues, and if we have not love, we're nothing. If we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and don't have love, again, I'm nothing. If I bestow all my goods on the poor, give my body to be burned, and don't have love, I still have nothing. And then in verse 4, he begins to tell us what love is. Love is suffereth long. It's the Greek word makrothimia, which means to burn, have a long fuse. In other words, love causes you to wait a long time before you finally lose your cool. It's the passive side. It talks about patience. It means that we don't pay people back. We don't get even. There's a sense of self-restraint. There's no quick response to our love. Secondly, love is kind. This is more the active side of love. It speaks of a gentleness. It means it's disposed to do good to folks. It speaks of benevolence, the returning the evil that we're given, we return it with good. We serve others. And then he says, love envieth not. In other words, love isn't jealous. It's not disposed, it's not displeased with the success of others. Oh, why wasn't that me? That's not fair. And therefore, love is content, in other words. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't play the braggart. Love doesn't go around trying to get the applause, trying to get the notice. Love isn't a windbag. Love doesn't stimulate a parade. That's what the word means. And notice then it says love is not puffed up. Puffed up is the idea of arrogant, conceited. I did it a few weeks ago in Sunday school. Remember, I pulled my suspenders out, you know, and said, I'm something, you know. That's puffed up. I'm all full of myself. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. In other words, love doesn't cause shame. Love is never unbecoming. It's not disgraceful. It's not dishonorable. It's not indecent. Someone tells you they love you and then they want you to do something that is not right. That's not love. Love does not seek her own. Love is not focused on itself. I think of Timothy in Philippians, how Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy because he always cares for the other person, doesn't care for himself. That's love. Love is not easily provoked. In other words, love doesn't yield to anger. Love's not touchy. Have you ever noticed how some people you got to be real careful when you're around them or you'll set them off? You know, love's not touchy. He goes on to say that love thinketh no evil. Now, the idea here is a record keeper. Oh, I remember, Connie. I remember 3 months ago she said this. I didn't like that, but I've remembered it. 2 months ago she did this. I didn't like that. I remember it. And a month ago she did this. I remember that too. And I've got a ledger for Connie. Sometime Connie's going to do something to me directly, and I'm going to then read the record to her, aren't I? No, we don't keep records. Love doesn't do any account keeping. Love doesn't have a register. Love is not resentful. Love is, this is the negative side of forgiving. And thus, it is anti-gossip. You know, I don't keep a record. I don't have anything to share. Then go on. He says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love loves holiness. Love does not love sin. Now, when he talks about iniquity, he's talking about all forms of moral evil. For instance, I think abortion is wrong. And I think I need to do everything I can to stop it. But bombing an abortion clinic is also wrong. And I'm not really acting in love if I blow up the abortion clinic, am I? So I need to stand against abortion, but I don't need to start shooting doctors. Because that would be iniquity. Notice, this is the neat thing about relationships. Love beareth all things. Speaking of the present trials, maybe somebody's going through something. It's hard for them. You know, maybe they're not real fun to be around. But we bear with them. We try to think what it's like to be them. Love believeth all things. When somebody tells us something bad about somebody, we think they're wrong. We assume that that person did right. We always believe that they are better than they might be reported. Isn't it funny how people just love to hear dirt on somebody? Well, no, we say, no, that can't be true. I know that person, and I believe better about them. And then notice it says, and love hopeth all things. We refuse to take failure as a final decision. We believe that they can do better. We have an optimistic view of them. We encourage them that they might do better. And then notice it says, love never faileth, but whether it be prophets, they shall fail. So love is enduring. Love isn't just for a moment or for a day. You don't fall into this kind of love and then fall out of this kind of love. And then, of course, it says, and love never fails. You know, we won't need faith in heaven. We'll have sight. We won't need hope in heaven. We'll have reality. But love will still go on, won't it? In fact, it'll go on in a way like we've never seen it before. So God's given us a perfect plan, hasn't he? A perfect plan. A wonderful plan. And as we add these seven things to the great salvation he's given, we begin to experience sanctification as it's supposed to be. What it means to live as a Christian. We make a choice. Our will then brings us to make action. I appreciate something that John MacArthur said about this, and with this we'll close. He said, and when the false teachers come along, they have nothing to offer you. For knowledge, they want to give you blindness. For self-control, they want to give you license to do whatever you want. For enduring in temptation, they want to give you succumbing to temptation. For reverence for God, they want to give you irreverence. For the love of God's children, they want to give you resentment towards God's children. And for true love, they want to give you lust. But they're not going to be a problem to you if you experience these things in increasing measure because you have diligently applied yourself to supply them in your life. Add moral excellence. Add knowledge. Add self-control. Add steadfastness. Which then results in me adding godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's my project for my life. Every day I set the standard. Every day I seek more knowledge. Every day I exercise my self-control. Every day, therefore, I'm steadfast. I'm seeking to have a right relationship with God, a right relationship with my brethren, and a right relationship with the world that I can be used of God in all three spheres. That's what salvation gets protected by. Then when the false teacher comes along, I go, take a hike, buddy. Well, let's sing one more time.